Good morning. It is a delight to be with you this Lord's Day morning. Let me invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts, to Acts chapter 14, and we'll continue our study in Acts 14, verse 19. We'll continue to verse 28 of this chapter. While you're finding your place, I'll say a few words of introduction. As Christians, we're called to persevere in our faith through a great many trials. Jesus assured us as we read together this morning that we would face tribulations of various kinds in this life, and his apostles and his disciples continued to teach us the same. But they also assured us that his promise is sure, and we will inherit a place in his eternal kingdom. Thus, we have both a promise and a challenge. We naturally wonder, how can we do this? How can we endure these trials? How can we persevere through the difficulties that we face in this life without losing our faith? The text before us shows us simply that we can persevere through all trials because we serve a God who opens all doors and raises the dead. So if you found your place in Acts 14, let me invite you to follow along as I read from verse 19 to verse 28. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us insight from your word this morning, Lord. Instruct our hearts and our minds so that we might understand how we may persevere, what truths will anchor us and will serve as our foundation as we endure through many trials in this life. We pray, Lord, that you would so teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. What we're seeing here is the conclusion of Paul's first missionary journey. Truly speaking, we should call it Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey. I don't want to leave Barnabas out, but we're going to leave him out on the second and third. So we tend to just call them Paul's missionary journeys. But in any case, this is the conclusion of Paul's first missionary journey. And you can see it in the way in which Luke narrates this as something like what you would describe as a travel narrative. So he just, along the way, notes all of the places that Paul went. And we can then go back to chapter 13 and remind ourselves of Paul's circuit. If you were to draw it on a map overlaid over the Mediterranean, it would look like a boomerang pointing south at the island of Cyprus. And he travels from Syrian Antioch, in modern-day Syria as well, or really technically across the border in Turkey. But he goes from Antioch, sails to Cyprus, he traversed the island of Cyprus, and from there, you remember, he went north then to what we know as Turkey today, and he goes inland to Pisidian Antioch, a different Antioch, and then from there, he travels to Lystra, where we find him in the beginning of our text, from Lystra to a city nearby called Derbe. He stopped in Iconium on the way, and then he's going to just reverse his course all the way back to the coast and contract a ship again to take him back to Syrian Antioch, where he had begun his mission. So we're coming to the final portion of that circuit, and you can just trace it by simply observing the places he comes to and following that journey. But as we see this, though it's all framed in this travel narrative with a record of what places Paul and Barnabas had visited, there's a focus not so much on the places they've gone to, but the things that happened to them, and then the things that they said to those who had believed. And so we're going to follow those things without paying so much attention to the places where they take place, though you can see them there as we read. We're going to focus on what happened to Paul when he was at Lystra, and then we're going to look at what he preached as he was making his return journey to the coast, and finally what he preached again as he came back to where he began, to Syrian Antioch. The first thing that we see in what happened to Paul is a picture of resurrection power. It's a picture of resurrection power in the life of Paul. And it's not the only transformation in terms of a resurrection transformation. We see an inner transformation, or we are reminded of an inner transformation in Paul's life. And here I'm paying attention to the specific terms and phrases that Luke uses, which he has used before. You can listen, or you can turn back quickly to the end of Acts chapter 7, and you'll remember in Acts chapter 7 how Stephen had preached a great sermon and then he was martyred. And I want you to listen beginning in verse 58, what happens after they rush against Stephen. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And then you skip ahead to verse 3 of chapter 8, and we read, "But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." Well, we look back at chapter 14, and Luke's description of Paul's stoning is rather short and undramatic for something so dramatic in Paul's experience. And yet, what he's doing is he's using terminology that echoes those previous texts to show that Paul has gone from persecutor to persecuted, to draw attention to the inner transformation in his life. The one who stood by and approved as Stephen was thrown out of the city and stoned is now stoned and dragged out of the city. The one who was dragging men and women off from churches to commit them to prison is now dragged out of the city, his dead body, or his seemingly dead body, dumped in a dumping ground, in a common burial ground. You see, the persecutor has become the persecuted. And that shows that inner transformation of life that God has worked in Paul. But there's also an outer transformation that takes place, which Luke draws our attention to again by using imagery that reminds us of resurrection. Paul, of course, has not died in this moment, but it seems to the people that are watching that he has died. You see this as the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium following Paul wherever he goes. They persuade the crowds. The crowds then stone Paul. And what do they, as they drag them out of the city, we're told they were supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, what did he do? He got up. He woke up. He rose up. It's resurrection language. And he entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. Not only did he rise up, he rose up and went about his business. He didn't rise up and check himself into an emergency room. He didn't rise up and say, "I need a nap," or "This business is not for me, I'm quitting." He rose up and he went on doing exactly what he was called to do. And part of what we're seeing here is we're being reminded of Paul's mission and calling. When Paul was called by the Lord on the road to Damascus, Christ said this of him in chapter 9, verse 15 and 16, as he said, he actually spoke to Ananias these words, "Go, for he," that is Paul, "is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel," which is what we've been seeing him do in this missionary journey. But then we read on, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Paul was not only called to preach the gospel, he was called to display the gospel in his life. And that required him to suffer much for the sake of the name of Christ. Paul's mission included suffering, and he rejoiced in this. Later he would write to a church in a city called Colossae. We find this in Colossians 1, 24 through 26. Paul writes, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. I rejoice, he says, in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, his church. And you scratch your head and you read Paul's words there and you say, Paul, what are you saying there? What is lacking in Christ's afflictions? What is lacking? What's missing? What is not? What did Christ's afflictions not accomplish, Paul? Well, certainly Paul would teach that Christ, by dying on the cross, by all that he suffered, he paid our debt of sin to God. He discharged that debt completely, and nothing can be added to that. Paul could not add to that by his suffering. Paul taught that in all his letters. We cannot add to that by our good works. Paul teaches that in all his letters as well. So Paul cannot mean that something is lacking in the atoning work of Christ, in the accomplishment of the cross. There is nothing lacking. So what's lacking? Well, if we compare that text with some phrases that Paul uses in Philippians, we see that it's the visible presence, the visible manifestation of these things. That's what's lacking in Christ's suffering. In other words, we have it recorded for us in Scripture. We've heard report of it, but we don't see Christ suffering and then see him raised. We don't see and touch him in his risen state like the earliest witnesses did. And the early church didn't have that either. But God called Paul to be a visible expression of Christ's sufferings. That's what he meant when he said, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Paul's life was an important part of his message. He preached the gospel and he displayed the gospel, showing in his life that through much suffering, just as Christ suffered and died and rose, his people will go through suffering, even death, but rise. And so Paul plays that out, enacts that in his life again and again. Just as it was enacted to some extent in the healing that he had performed in this same city that we read about last week. Paul here himself becomes a picture of death and resurrection as he's stoned and left for dead, but rises up and enters the city. Well, with that picture of resurrection power, we see also a call to endure through many trials. As Paul calls the churches to endure through many trials. You see how Luke narrates his journeys from there. He preaches the gospel to Lystra. Then he goes on to Derbe and preaches the gospel there and makes many disciples. He then goes back to Lystra. Amazing, just to stop and think. Paul, you were just stoned here. What are you doing? He says, I'm going back. I'm going to do some more work in Lystra, where I was stoned. And then back to Iconium and back to Antioch, where they tried to stone him. And then ultimately home. But look at what he's doing along the way as he goes to each of these places where he had preached the gospel and where churches had been planted. We'll come back to that idea of the churches being planted in a moment. What is he doing in verse 22? He's strengthening the souls of the disciples. The reason I draw your attention to this phrase is because Luke used an opposite phrase when he described what Paul's opponents did in Lystra. All the way back, in Iconium rather, back in chapter 14, verse 2. Read these words with me. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. Now that translation obscures the connection. So let me give you a more literal translation. The unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and did harm to their souls. Did harm to the souls of those Gentiles in the town so that they would turn against the brothers. So you have this contrast that he's creating here. Paul, in his preaching, he's encouraging the soul of the brothers, but these unbelievers are harming the souls of others to turn them against the brothers. And Luke wants us to grasp this, to see that Paul's message is a message of encouragement. It's a message that builds up, that does not tear down, that strengthens, that does not harm. It's a message of encouragement, even though it might, in the moment, be a bitter pill to swallow. As he contrasts Paul with these other people, he also details these things that he says. Look at what he's doing in verse 22. He's encouraging them to continue in the faith, or you could say to remain in the faith. Don't leave. Don't turn away from Christ is the message. Stick through it and stick to it. Go through the trials that are coming, but remain faithful to Christ no matter what may come. He's encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. That's precisely what Jesus said to his disciples. We read one example of that in John 16 as a congregation. In the world, you will have tribulation. But take heart. Christ has overcome the world. And so Paul says, we must go through many tribulations in order to enter the kingdom of God. And I want to parse each of those phrases apart a little bit. We see this idea of remaining in the faith, it recalls what Barnabas had preached in Syrian Antioch when he exhorted them to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose back in Acts 11:23. They're preaching the same message wherever they go. But it also incorporates the idea that tribulation, that trials, are a necessary part of the Christian life. One of Luke's stylistic features, one of the things he does throughout both his gospel and the book of Acts, is he uses what theologians call the divine day. Now, that's not like a day as in today. No, it's a Greek word that we translate, it is necessary, or it must be, something to that effect. It's a simple, single word that indicates that something is entirely necessary. And Luke, over and over again in his gospel and in the book of Acts, uses it to indicate, most often, that suffering is first necessary as a divine appointment in Christ's life, and then necessary as a divine appointment in the life of Christ's people. Paul is simply reaffirming this message that rings throughout the Gospel of Luke and throughout Acts, that trials are a necessary part of this life. It's not accidental. They don't come apart from God's purpose and apart from His plan. It must be that we go through many trials to enter the kingdom of God. But notice the other half of that phrase then assures us of God's promise. There is an end point to the tribulations. There is a definite end to the trials. We go through them, but we don't always stay in them. And we don't go through them just to death and to remain dead, nor do we go through them to something that's not so great. We go through them to enter the kingdom of God, to receive a place in Christ's kingdom at His resurrection. And so, as Paul calls these churches to remain in the faith, he encourages them that though there will be tribulations, there must be tribulations to come. Nevertheless, if they go through them, they will enter the kingdom of God. And then along the way, Luke tells us some of the things that Paul does besides what he preaches. He appoints elders for them in every church. They pray, they fast, and then they commit these churches to the Lord in whom they had believed. I want you to reflect on the necessity of the church for our perseverance through trials. I was asked not so long ago, I've been asked a number of times, in fact, how can we know what the early church was like? How can we pattern our life as a church after what was practiced in the early church? And sometimes we're just looking for simple proof texts, something that will just say, do this, don't do that. But we also need to learn that part of the way in which we learn to live our lives and conduct ourselves as a church is by simply gathering up all of the statements we see across the book of Acts, many from the Gospels as well, many from the epistles, the instructions and the descriptions of what they do, and we synthesize those, we bring those together, and we reflect on them and what they mean for us as a people. And we see many of those examples in Acts. We come to one right here. I mean, Paul just preached the gospel in these towns, and he was gone pretty quick. Probably this whole missionary journey took about the space of a year or two. And he's gone to Cyprus, to many cities there. He's gone to Turkey, to many cities there. And he's spent a lot of time at sea as well, and a lot of time walking, because he doesn't have a car. And yet, they formed churches. How do I know? Because Luke simply draws our attention to the fact that they're appointing elders in every church, that the Christians, these people who have believed in Christ, are now seeing it just as a normal part of their life, that they should start gathering together as a local church. That word church, in fact, it means gathering. It means assembly, that they come together regularly. And we also see forming then a kind of order of leadership, a structure that requires the churches to be led by elders. Or that word is, it's not synonymous with pastor or bishop, but it's interchangeable with pastor or bishop. All of those words calling attention to different things that elders do, right? So already, Paul is expecting these churches to be led by elders who are capable of teaching these new Christians. And then he commends them to the Lord. And he goes. He commends them to the chief shepherd in whom they believed. And you reflect on that and you think, by way of contrast, this last week we saw in the news that the Roman Catholic Church selected a new pope. They have this vast hierarchy where bishops and pastors are no longer interchangeable, but you've got bishops and you've got priests and you've got this hierarchy that goes up to these people called cardinals, and then that goes up to a single person in the pope. And you see similar structures in other denominations. You have in the Church of England, in the Anglican Church, an archbishop, and then a college of bishops, and on down this hierarchy. You say, where does that come in? Well, you certainly don't see Paul doing that kind of thing. Paul doesn't say, I'm the pope now, and so I'll get reports from you, send me reports. What does he do? He leaves elders to lead local churches, and he trusts the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus, to oversee all. That's why we order ourselves the way we do. Why we want to be a church that, though we are in fellowship with other churches, are also independent in some respect and are led by elders, have deacons leading in the service of the church, and have a congregation that is ultimately exercising its authority in accordance with the Lord's word. And what I want you to see, besides the fact that that's exemplified in this text, is also that that's an important means by which God enables us to persevere. This fellowship, rightly ordered, in accordance with the pattern we see and the instructions we see in Scripture, is one of, if not perhaps one of the most central means that Christ has appointed to preserve us faithful through all the trials we face. So I simply call you to consider that and to commit yourself to life in the local church as a member, as an elder, if that's your aspiration and that's what you're gifted towards, as a deacon, if you're gifted towards that and aspire to that, but all as Christ's sheep in his flock, under the chief shepherd, in accordance with the order and structure that he himself has ordained. He did not ordain Peter as a pope. Peter calls himself a fellow elder, fellow shepherd in the church of God. This is the order that we see at first, and it's the order that we seek to preserve and recover as is necessary. It will be one of the central means that Christ uses in our lives to preserve us through all the trials we will face. And so we see in that second point, Paul calling the church to endure through many trials and giving them instructions that are intended to enable them to do just that. Third, we see an encouraging report in Antioch. As they pass through the regions again and they sail back to Syrian Antioch where they began, we're told they'd come back to the place where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. I want you to reflect on that phrase then too. That church in Syria sent them out on a mission, you remember in Acts 13 at the very beginning, one that the Holy Spirit himself directed, saying through prophets, set aside for me Paul and Barnabas for the work to which I have called them. And they did it, and they prayed and fasted then, and they went out on that work, and they fulfilled that work. And they returned to the place where they had been first commended to the grace of God. And they, as they returned to that place, they're going to report on the work that they had fulfilled. Why do I want you to reflect on that phrase and on that statement? Because what it shows us is something we've been seeing throughout Acts, namely that the agency of men is not in contradiction to the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign over all things, working all things according to his purposes and by his grace. So the church commended these men to the grace of God. And these men fulfilled the mission that they had been given. You say, well, who is it? Who did it? Did God do it or did they do it? The answer is yes. And sometimes we struggle with this, and so I bring it up. We struggle to see that there's a compatibility between God's full and complete sovereignty in every aspect of our lives and our responsibility and our agency and ability to act in faithfulness, in obedience, in righteousness. But Scripture knows no problem with those two ideas. It holds them together, even in a single clause of a sentence, as we see at the end of verse 26. By God's grace, this mission had been fulfilled. By God's grace, they had fulfilled this mission. And they arrived, and they gathered the church together. They declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Though they had fulfilled the work, they gave all the glory to God, who did it through them, recognizing that his sovereignty is primary. His purpose of grace is first and foremost the reason for the success of the mission. Secondarily, their agency only as they've depended upon the grace of God. And so they gathered the church together, not to toot their horn and talk about what they accomplished, but rather they gathered the church together to declare to them all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. There remained no little time speaking of these things and encouraging that church. Tonight, for those who are able to be here, we're going to gather as a church as well. And we're changing our church meetings a little bit. It's not going to feel like Robert rules and business all the time. They're going to be reports of God's faithfulness and of God's work. The deacons will speak. I'll speak on here's what God has done. Not so that we can toot our horn or anything like that, but rather so that we together can all rejoice in what God is doing and give thanks to the Lord for what he's doing. And they'll also share their desire for what they'd like to see, what they're praying for, what they're seeking to accomplish in their ministries, and I will as well. And again, we'll pray along those lines that God would open the doors that will enable us to serve his purposes. Part of the reason for ordering these meetings this way is to simply put into practice the kind of thing that we're seeing Paul doing here as he gathers the Syrian church. They sent him out on this mission. They commissioned him for it at the direction of the Spirit. And now he's reporting to them of what the Spirit had done through them so they can all rejoice and praise the Lord together. We want to do that with our meetings. And so my hope is it will be a time of encouragement, a time of rejoicing, a time of strengthening, trying to put into practice the things that we're seeing in God's Word. Just as God opened a door of faith to the Gentiles in Paul's day, he's continuing to open such doors in our day and in our midst. And we want to honor him for what he's doing. Now, I want to spend the rest of our time thinking about the subject of perseverance. And the reason is because when we think about Paul's ministry, besides the fact that this text begins with him being stoned and left for dead, there are many trials that he himself encounters in this ministry. And yet, the way he speaks about what God has done reflects optimism as well as an expectation for the future. See, many tried to bar the door that God had opened. Many tried to slam it shut when God had opened it. And did it work? It did not work. And the idea that he opened a door among the Gentiles is an indication that this is only the beginning. This is only the start of what God is doing to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so Paul, in that moment, expresses optimism as he reports these things, saying God had done this, he had opened the door of faith for the Gentiles. Notice what Paul's not doing. This will maybe draw this out, the significance of this a little more. Now, I'll give a contrast to what I'd probably be doing. If I had gone on a mission sent by this church for a year, and I had been opposed at every turn, and finally they had stoned me, and I had big lumps on my head, a crack in my skull, I probably would have quit. I said, this is not for me. I don't think I'm called to this. Come home and said, I don't think I'm going to do that again. Right? That did not work out well. That's not what Paul does. Paul expected the suffering. He embraced the suffering. He rejoiced in the suffering. And he came back to the church. And I'm sure he told them about the suffering, but Luke does not emphasize that as he summarizes what Paul preaches. What Paul preaches, as Luke emphasizes it, is that Christ opened a door among the Gentiles, and the work had been fulfilled by the grace of God. It's an amazing thing to think about, because what it shows us is a model of perseverance in the Christian faith, a model of perseverance through trials with the hope that God has given us. But it also raises the issue, in the whole text, if we think about it, raises the issue of apostasy. You see, when we're called to persevere, the reason we're called to persevere is because it's a very real thing that people who once declare their faith in Christ fall away and turn away from Him. That is something that really happens. We see it in our world. We bear witness to it. And we have to think about that. We have to consider that possibility that we might be warned against it in our lives. Now, on the one hand, we can look at that from a theological perspective. And we can reflect on the fact that God assures us in His Word that He will preserve His own faithful to the end. The perseverance of those who are elect is assured. We see that in Matthew 24:24, when Jesus speaks about trials that will come, saying they would deceive even the elect if it were possible. The implication is, it's not possible. But the deceptions will be great, so as to deceive even them if it were. We see in 1 John chapter 2, when John writes about those who had departed from the congregation to whom he writes, he says, they went out from us because they were not of us. From a theological perspective, John and Matthew in those texts are looking at the reality of apostasy and saying, the reason these people departed, the reason these people left, is because they were never really believers sustained by God in the first place. Though they might have professed a faith in Christ, they might have even been baptized, they weren't really believers in the first place. Looking at that issue from a theological perspective. But what I want to do today is not look at it from a theological perspective primarily, but rather from a human perspective primarily. And thinking about why it is that we fail to persevere, that man fails to persevere so often from a human perspective. Many will fall away. And many have fallen away. Jesus' parable of the sower explains why. And we're going to apply that and overlay it over this text. You remember that parable? Jesus tells about a man who goes to sow seed. And he's throwing the seed rather indiscriminately. You can find that in Matthew 13. Some falls on rocky ground. Some falls on soil with no depth to it. Some falls on the path. Some falls among thorns and weeds. And then some falls on good soil, and it grows and proves fruitful. And as Jesus explains, all of these things are like the sowing of the word, the preaching of the word. Some reject it because Satan takes it away, that they might not understand it. Have we not seen that in Paul's first missionary journey? Some first received the word with joy, like those in Pisidian Antioch, like the seed that falls on the soil with no depth and springs up quickly, but then when the sun rose, it withered. When trials came, they didn't want any part of it. Some falls amidst thorns, and it's choked out, as Jesus explains, by the concerns and cares of this life. And so they don't prove fruitful. But other falls in good soil, and they prove to be fruitful in accordance with what God has ordained for them. The reality is, we're going to see some receive the word initially and fall away. And we already have throughout these 2,000 years since Christ first came. We must ask why in an introspective way. Why don't some persevere? I have four reasons that I want to conclude with. Four reasons why some don't persevere, with a challenge along with them, to challenge you to persevere. The first reason is that we undercount the cost. We undercount the cost of following Christ. Not long ago, I was listening to a pastor share his testimony of coming to faith. I was listening on a podcast, and he was talking about how another pastor had first shared the gospel with him. This man had grown up in a church, but had never really heard or understood the gospel. Initially, he was like that seed that the birds come and eat. He never understood it. And he started going to a church, and the pastor there, he said, the pastor sized me up as a nominal believer pretty quickly. And he challenged him. And over time, he came to understand the gospel and to embrace the gospel. And he came back to that pastor to tell him, I'm a Christian. I've believed. I've been converted. God's changed me. And you know, the first thing I would have done in that moment would be to rejoice and say, let's schedule your baptism. But he said that the first thing he did to me was to challenge me, not to be so hasty, but to count the cost. I thought, why would he do that? Put that stuff later. Talk to him about the cost later. Get him into the kingdom first. Then as I thought about it, I realized the wisdom of what he was doing. It's not because he wanted to turn the man away. It's because he didn't want to see the man fall away. He wanted him up front to count the cost. The cost ultimately rises to the loss of all things. We need to be ready for that. When we don't count the cost, we prepare ourselves to fall away. Well, how can we do that? Simply contemplating, by contemplating what it would mean to follow Christ if we would lose those things which we hold dear. If I lost my job, if I lost my family, if I was rejected by those whom I loved, if I lost friendships, if I lost all I owned, if I lost even my life, going through that process of thinking about that and saying, yet still I will follow Jesus, that's counting the cost. And Jesus taught his disciples to do that on the front end. When he taught them that, we read in Mark 10:28 and following, how Peter began to say to him, see, we have left everything and followed you. And Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. If we undercount the cost, we also struggle because we undervalue God's promise. That text that Jesus spoke as he was calling his disciples to consider the cost, as they saw a man who couldn't count the cost, a rich man who wouldn't follow Jesus because the cost was too dear to him, Jesus also showed them that we tend to undervalue his promise. And we rightly value it for its infinite worth. It becomes easy to exchange all things that are dear to us for the sake of following Christ. Jesus said to them that in this life even, they would gain 100-fold what they've lost. Now we sometimes think, well, that means if I've lost my house, that means I'll get 100 houses on the beach, maybe even. It's not what it means. What it means is that the things that we do receive in this life are far better. We just have to pray that God would give us the eyes to see it. Someone may lose family for the sake of following Christ. But look, here we have family, a great and loving family. These are the things that, these are the ways in this life that Christ provides for his people far beyond anything they give up. And then in the age to come, eternal life, an inheritance in the kingdom, a place with God, in the sight of God, transformed gloriously into his likeness forever. Don't just count the cost. Rightly value God's promise. Third reason why we see people fall away is because we misunderstand God's purpose. I suggested this a moment ago. I alluded to it when I was talking about what Jesus said in Mark 10. We interpret success for the gospel, and as Christians, in worldly terms. So opposition, difficulty, it leaves us feeling defeated. We feel defeated in those moments because we interpret success and the promise of God in terms that the world would use. Possessions, relationships, money, wealth, power, success at work, you name it. We expect it. And yet that's not what God has promised. That's not what he has purposed. The things that he has purposed are far better. But just as he said, Jesus said at the end of that phrase, many who are first will be last and last first. Sometimes we don't see the truth and won't see the truth fully and clearly until that day when Christ returns. Just as those who are first now are really last, but we don't necessarily see it, so too, those things which the world prizes are really worthless, but we don't see it. And those things which Christ gives us are of eternal and infinite worth. We don't always see it. How can we see it? How can we understand this? Well, we can look at Paul's example for here. Real success is seen in the fact that the gospel advances through weak people like Paul and like us because God works through them. And it doesn't matter what people do. It doesn't matter how many bruises and black eyes Paul has. The gospel is going forth, and God's opening door after door after door, and he's bringing about success for the sake of the kingdom through weak and wounded people like Paul and like us. That's real success. How can we see that in an eternal sense? Well, Paul, in his first letter to the Corinthians, talks about our works. It could be 2 Corinthians, I've forgotten now. He talks about our works being passed through the fire. And it's like gold when it passes through the fire. Every impurity burns up, and what's left is a purer gold. And so, too, the things that we do in this life are going to pass through the fire in the end. And only that which is of eternal worth remains. Well, usually before you put it in the fire, you can actually identify those impurities that are in the gold. If you think about it, if you look closely. We can do the same in our lives. As we think about the things that we want and our ambitions and our goals for this life, we should examine them and look at them and say, when Christ returns, will that pass through the fire? Or will it be burned up? And then let us find success only in terms of those things which will endure, lest we misunderstand God's purpose. Finally, we underestimate God's power. Final reason why some fall away, we underestimate God's power. Again, I want you to think about what happened at Lystra as Paul was stoned and left for dead and dragged out of the city. And think about yourself, what you would do in that moment. I would, as I said, I would give up. I would think, this isn't working. This isn't for me. This mission, that these people aren't ready for this mission. Maybe another part of the Roman Empire is the place for me. Paul doesn't think that because Paul knows the power of God. He's not only the God who sent Paul on this mission, he's the God who opens all doors and raises even the dead. And the clearest expression of that is our Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered the loss of all things in his death on the cross, and yet whom God raised from the grave, never to die or suffer again. And so too, he promises the same to all of us. And so as we think about the trials before us, we think about the challenges that are set before us, very often those challenges, those mountains seem insurmountable, and we think to ourselves, we can't do this, we can't persevere, we can't continue in this Christian life, because the obstacles are too great. Let us not forget. Our God moves mountains. He rolls away stones. He empties the tomb. He opens all doors. He makes his purposes succeed. For he is Almighty God. And nothing he purposes will ever fail. He has purposed to cause the gospel to go to the ends of the earth. And he has purposed to bring all who trust in Christ into his kingdom forever. We can trust him to complete it because he is Almighty God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us to persevere. Help us to endure through whatever trials we face, whether they are ordinary in this life, sufferings of sickness, loss of loved ones, difficulty at work, difficulty with friends and neighbors, conflict, and all the rest. Help us, Lord, to endure through these trials with grace, that our faith might be evident to all to whom we speak. And Lord, if greater trials should come, we pray that you would prepare us, that you would strengthen us for those things, that you would exhort and encourage us so that we might endure through these two. For we know that the strength is not in us, but we know the strength need not be in us, for it is in you, and you are powerful for all of these things. We thank you, Lord, and we praise you for your goodness to us in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.